Just like to thank you once again for inviting me over for this long weekend. So much enjoyed your fellowship and getting to know some of you. I've had royal hospitality as well while I've been here, so it's been such a happy few days for me. So thank you once again. And a great privilege to be able to preach the word to you tonight. We're going to turn to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 14. Let's turn there. We're going to read together verses 1 through 9. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come again and ask for your blessing upon your word this night. We pray that it would indeed go into our minds and that you would help us to receive it, not just there, but also into our hearts, so that it may make its way out into our lives and that we would be those who live out the truth that we hear this night. Please help us, O Lord, to be doers and not hearers only. Please bless us. We ask for help now in Jesus' name. Amen. When I lived in London a few years ago, I used to know a preacher there, an elderly Christian man who'd had quite a distinguished career in the military and was and is a wonderful Christian brother and a preacher. And I used to listen to him preach quite regularly, and he became a good friend. And one time he was telling me the words he would like to have inscribed on his gravestone, 5 simple words, "He did what he could." And it struck me as strange at the time. But as I've thought about it over the years, the more profound and meaningful it's become. It's actually one of my favorite verses in the Gospels. Mark chapter 14, verse 8, the simple statement by our Lord concerning this woman, "She has done what she could." Such a simple statement, such a simple text, and yet it sums up what really I think we all of us would like to have said of us if we're Christians, that given our gifts and our circumstances and our situation in life, that he did what he could. She did what she could. It's a beautiful text, and it's a challenging one, especially when we consider our own weaknesses and our limitations and all the things that we feel we aren't able to do. The temptation can be to shrink back and say, "Well, what can I do? Is there anything that I can contribute? Is there anything that I can really do here?" You know, I think that's a struggle that we all have at various levels. And so that being the case, there's great comfort for us here in these words of our Lord in verse 8, his appreciation and his commendation for this woman who, despite her limitations, she did what she could. And so we want to look at this evening, this scene here in Simon the leper's house, and we're going to look at the whole scene and view it through the lens of verse 8. She did what she could with 4 related points. Firstly, in spite of the cost. She did what she could in spite of the cost. If you look at verse 3 there, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So here we are then. The scene is in Bethany. That's just outside Jerusalem. This is Passion Week. It's just a few days before the climactic moment in our Lord's life when he must go to the cross. And in the Jewish calendar, of course, this is the time of the Passover. And so the streets of Jerusalem would be packed with pilgrims coming to the city, maybe 5 times the normal amount. The usual population of Jerusalem was about 50,000. At this time of year, it could swell to 250,000. all jammed into what is not a very big city. And of course, at this time, you've got the Jewish leaders and they're plotting, it says in verse 1. They're plotting how it is they may capture Jesus and put him to death. But with so many people coming into the city, many of whom have come down from Galilee, Jesus' home region, they know this isn't the best time to be doing something like this. This is really something that would be much better left until after the feast, after the festival is over, when all of the Galileans have gone back home. Then when all of the dust has settled and the celebrations are over, that would be the time for them to make their move. That's what they planned. That's what they were thinking to do. That was their mind. But that wasn't God's mind for these events. God's plan was this wasn't going to be something hidden away. The death of his son, the ultimate Passover, the ultimate sacrificial lamb bearing the guilt of his people, that wasn't something to be done in a corner, as it were. This was something that would be done in Jerusalem, in the heart of the nation, in the middle of the day, on a Friday afternoon, when all the Passover lambs were sacrificed, and at a time when the city of Jerusalem has more people in it than ever. That's just something in the background that Mark gives here in these opening verses. But then in verse 3, you can see he cuts away to another place and to another scene, to Bethany. That's a little village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and to the home of Simon, verse 3, Simon the leper. You see that there? Being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table. Now, we don't know exactly who Simon was. There are many Simons in the New Testament. It was a common name. But this is a man who was a leper, we're told. Clearly, he wasn't any longer, otherwise he wouldn't have been able to have people come into his home. So this is probably a man who's been healed by Jesus. He's been made well by the Lord Jesus, and so now he wants to show hospitality to Jesus, to express his gratitude and thankfulness to him. That's most likely what we have here. We don't know for sure, but he's laying on a meal or a feast of some kind for our Lord when all of a sudden we read there in verse 3 that a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So this is all very sudden, isn't it? All of a sudden, in the middle of the meal, a woman appears and she comes along and she approaches Jesus at the meal and she takes this flask, this oil, and she breaks it and she begins to pour some of it on his head. Now, who is this? This woman who suddenly appears in the middle of the meal here and comes and does this very striking and unusual thing. From Mark's gospel, we don't know. We're not given a name here, but in John's gospel, we are. In John's gospel, we're told this is Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. It's a woman that we meet in a number of places in the Gospels. And here she is at the home of Simon the leper. And suddenly she appears on this occasion and she has with her this box of oil or a flask of spikenard, the older translations have it. Sometimes it's simply called nard for short. This was an oil or an extract of oil that came from a root crop from India. And so this was something that had to be imported, which meant it was something that was expensive. It was very, very expensive. And so in order to preserve that scent and make it last a bit longer, what they would do is they would keep it, store it in one of these long-necked alabaster jars. And that's what we have here. That's what Mary has, this jar or flask of oil. And there she is at the home of Simon the leper. She comes to Jesus at the time of the meal, and she breaks that flask and poured it onto Jesus' head. Now you read that and you think, that seems like a strange thing to do. Why ever would she do that, to come in the middle of the meal, to come to Jesus and to pour this spikenard onto Jesus' head like that? Why would she do that? I mean, the feet maybe, you could understand that, couldn't you? Washing the feet was quite customary at a gathering like that, especially when you ate the food, because you would usually be sitting in a reclining position and the feet would be forward, the feet would be quite prominent like that. And so you'd want to make sure, wouldn't you, that the feet were clean. So washing of the feet, even anointing, perfuming the feet, that kind of thing was quite normal, quite conventional. But this thing that Mary does here, breaking the whole flask and pouring it all out like this, this was unusual, this was unconventional, this was lavish, extravagant, excessive, some would say, because Mary here, she doesn't just anoint his feet, she does do that. John tells us that in his gospel, that she wiped his feet with her hair. But here as well, Mark points out not only the feet, but also she anoints his head as well. So the whole bottle is used up. It's all gone. It's all poured out. This is quite a thing. Usually with something like this, you might take a little drop and use it a little bit of the stuff and then put the cork back in and put it away. But Mark says she took the jar, she broke it, the neck of this jar, and she poured it all out. Poured it all out, the whole lot, all of it is gone. This is lavish, this is generous, this was a wildly extravagant thing to do. I mean, the price of something like this, well, actually, we're told the price, aren't we, if you look at verse 5. You see what it's worth there? 300 denarii. Now, a denarii for most men, apparently in those days, one denarii was about a day's wage. So 300 denarii, 300 days, I mean, that's almost a year's wages for an average working man. So today, what would that be? I don't know, is that $40,000, $50,000, something like that in today's money? For a woman in that society, there's no way that she would have a job that would get her that kind of a sum. So most likely this oil, this perfume, is something that's been passed down through the family, an heirloom or something like that, something typically that you would use very sparingly, maybe for a special occasion you might open it up and use just a little dab of that stuff. You might not even use it at all. You might just keep that put away as a kind of a financial security if ever you got into difficulties. That's what we're talking about. It's that kind of a thing. But here, what does Mary do when she sees Jesus in this home? She goes to him with this oil, this hugely expensive, perhaps sentimentally very valuable oil, this keepsake, this heirloom, this savings under the bed for a rainy day. She takes this and she comes to Jesus. She breaks the neck of that flask and she pours it all out. Every last drop, she pours it all out for him. As she thinks about him and who he is and what he means to her and to her family, all he's done for her family, raising her brother Lazarus from the dead, raising her from spiritually from the dead. She knows that this man, this God man, he deserves nothing but the very best, nothing other than a very lavish, costly, expensive display of spiritual devotion. Because that's what you do if you love someone. You don't give them something cheap. If you love someone, you give them something that's cost you something. You don't give them something cheap. Imagine, you know, a young fellow and he's been courting a young lady and he's absolutely head over heels in love. He's sure this is the one. And so he comes to her and he says, "Honey, I've got this ring for you. I got it from a Christmas cracker earlier this year and I've kept it for you." No, you don't do that, do you? If you love someone, you don't give them something cheap or worthless. You give them something valuable, something that cost you something. You know, at the conference a couple of days ago, I mentioned being in India. And I was in Delhi, and I was about to go home. I was waiting in the hotel lobby to go back to the airport. And I had a couple of hours spare, and I remembered that my wife had asked me to get her some spices while I was in India. The saffron threads and cinnamon sticks and cardamom pods and coriander and all this kind of thing. And I suddenly thought, where am I going to get that? I won't be able to find that in the departures lounge at the airport. So I went over to the hotel desk and I asked the man there, "Is there anywhere around here I can get spices?" And he said, "Well, there is somewhere, but it's a spice market, but it's a bit off the beaten track. You're getting right into Delhi and it's a walk." But it was for my wife that had to be done. So off I went, walking through the streets of Delhi, dodging cows and cars and bikes and rickshaws. And I was getting really into the heart of Delhi there, and the western faces were getting fewer and fewer, and I didn't know the area. I was getting a little bit nervous. But then I came to this row of spice traders, and I got out my list, and I was able to get everything on that list. I tell you, I felt pretty pleased with myself after that. But it had to be done. It was for my wife. This is the point, isn't it? When you love someone, you go to lengths, you go to expense, you take risks, you do things that cost you something. David at the threshing floor of Araunah, he wanted a place to build an altar there, and Araunah said, "You want a threshing floor? You want to build the altar here? Sure, have this, please, have it. No, free of charge." David said, no. "I will surely buy it of thee at a price, for I will not give to the Lord that which has cost me nothing." That's what you do when you love someone, isn't it? You want to give them the expensive stuff. You want to give them the best. That's what Mary does here. Can I ask you, are you giving the Lord the best that you can? Are you giving him the expensive, the costly stuff? Mary here gave the best. Now, of course, doing something like that is always going to raise eyebrows, isn't it? Doing something like that will always cause those who don't share your convictions to look askance at what you're doing. And that's what we see here. It's our second point this evening about Mary. She did what she could in spite of the cost and also in spite of the criticism. It says there in verses 4 and 5, there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. So we can see there were some present at that gathering that day who weren't so impressed with Mary's act of devotion. In fact, not only were they not impressed, the text says they were actually indignant. And that's a very strong word that in the original. It's a word that's actually used of horses. Angry, distressed horses. It actually refers to the flaring of the nostrils of agitated, distressed horses. That's what this means. These people were fuming. They were snorting, huffing and puffing, blowing with indignation. What a waste, they said. What a terrible, shameful waste. Has she no social conscience? Doesn't she know what this could have been used for? This could have been sold and money could have been raised and given to the poor. Just think of what could have been done with that. What a terrible, woeful, shameful, scandalous, shocking waste. They were enraged. They were indignant. Now, who was this that said this? I mean, it sounds like the scribes and Pharisees, doesn't it? Is it them who said that? No, actually, it was the disciples who said this. John tells us that in his gospel. And it was one of the disciples in particular, and that was Judas. Judas Iscariot, the one who looked after the purse. The man who, as one commentator says, knew the price of everything but the value of nothing. He's the one who's fuming here. He's the one whose nostrils are flaring here and blowing out smoke from his ears. It's Judas who's getting so mad. Now, why is he getting so enraged here? What's he getting so bent out of shape about? Is it his concern for the poor? Is it his concern for the needy? Was it that he thought this could be sold and money raised to give to charity, to Bibles for Mexico or Goodwill or something like that? I don't think so. More likely, this is his greed. John tells us that, does he, in his gospel, that Judas was a light-fingered kind of chap. And that though he was given solemn charge for keeping the money bag, he wasn't averse to putting his hand into that bag from time to time and creaming off a little bit for himself. John chapter 12, verse 6. So maybe that's the reason why he's so enraged. If that money had been put into the money bag, instead of being poured out so extravagantly like that, there might have been a bit more for himself. Maybe that was the reason. Again, we don't know for sure. But either way, there is an application that we can make of this. And that is, if you as a Christian, you want to be like Mary, you're determined, like Mary, to offer to the Lord the very best that you can, the extravagant, costly, expensive stuff, then don't be surprised if not everybody is so excited about it. Don't be surprised if not everybody's lining up to give you a high five and a pat on the back and a way to go, brother, way to go, sister. In fact, you shouldn't be surprised if you encounter those who will actually frown at you and scowl at you and furrow their brows and say, "What a waste. What a terrible waste." Because that's the way it is in this world. You know, it's quite all right for a man to pour his life out on beer and booze and nightclubs, and the world will look at a fellow like that and say, "Oh, well, he's a bit of a good time Charlie, isn't he?" And it's quite all right for a man to stay out late each night chasing after women, and the world will look at a fellow like that and say, "Well, he's a bit of a playboy, isn't he?" But let a man start getting serious about the Lord. Let a man start pouring himself out in costly sacrificial service for the Lord. Then the world starts to frown and shake its head and say, "There's something wrong there. There's something wrong with that man. Must be an occult, must be a fanatic or something like that. Something very wrong there." I remember listening to the testimony of Derek Thomas. And perhaps some of you here know him. He was brought up in an unbelieving home. I don't think they even had a Bible in his home when he was young. But he then developed a friendship with a young fellow, and they had a sort of mutual interest in mathematics and classical music. And his friend eventually went away to university, and one day he received a letter from him, and he'd enclosed a copy of John Stott's book, Basic Christianity. And Derek wasn't really interested in that, but out of respect for his friend, he said he would read it. And so he started to read the book, and as he was reading, he himself was converted. The Spirit worked in his heart, and he came and he told his mother. And his mother thought that he was losing his mind. And so she made an appointment for him at the doctor, and he went to the doctor who prescribed him tranquilizers. He didn't take them, by the way. But that was the reaction of his mother. She thought he was going mad. And his father, well, some years later, Derek decided he was going to leave his studies in mathematics and going to train for the ministry. And when he told his father, who I think was unconverted at the time, he said, "What a waste. What a waste." And that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? You can pretty much devote yourself to anything else, any other kind of hobby, any other kind of pastime, any other kind of idol, any other kind of sin even. And the world will smile. But you start to show some passion and fervor and commitment to Jesus Christ, then the world will frown. Then they will scowl. Then they'll shake their heads and they'll sigh and say, "Oh, what a waste." You encounter this, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. I mean, you talk to people around you and they say, "What, you mean you go to church twice on a Sunday? You go all that way there in the morning and then you go back again in the evening? You mean to say you use your vacation time to help out a family camp or a vacation Bible school? You use your vacation for that? You give some of your salary to support the work of the church?" And they shake their heads and they roll their eyes, they furrow their brows. They're really saying the same kind of thing, aren't they? They're saying, "Oh, what a waste. What a waste." And that's what Mary met with too. So this is what we're looking at, Mark chapter 14, 1 through 9. She did what she could for Christ in spite of the cost, in spite of the criticism. Thirdly, in spite of the constraints. Jesus says there she has done what she could. She's done what it was that she was able to do. She couldn't make him a meal. It wasn't her home. She couldn't make him a garment. He had no need for anything like that at that point. There were many other things it just wasn't possible for her to do, but what she was able to do and what she was able to bring him, she did. And she came and she gladly, willingly poured it all out. Maybe it didn't seem like much. Maybe it seemed quite small. You know, it's just a jar of oil. Perhaps it was poured out and it's all gone in a few seconds. But that was all that she had, and she gladly poured it all out. Which, again, can be a very helpful thing for us to think about. Because, you know, sometimes we can get a bit discouraged, can't we? Sometimes we can think to ourselves, you know, I wish I had a bit more gift. I wish I was a bit more talented than I am. I wish I was able to do that. I wish I could teach children the way that she does. Or I wish I could preach a sermon the way that brother does. I wish I could read as many books as he does. Or wish I could pray like she does. Wish I could lay on hospitality like Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so do. I wish I was like that. And, you know, we can look around at others and see what they're doing. And then we look at ourselves and it all looks a bit feeble. And it all looks a bit insignificant. And we feel like it doesn't really add up to very much. And that's why this is such a wonderful text. This is a kind of text that we can really get hold of. Because what does the Bible say about this woman? What is it that Jesus commends and applauds in this woman? It's the fact that for all her limitations and all her constraints, she did what she could. May not have seemed very much, to her at least, maybe to some others as well. But this was all that she had. It was the very best thing she had. And so what did she do with it? She poured it all out. Every last drop, she poured it all out for him. She did what she could. And that's what Jesus commends. Not what she couldn't do, not what she didn't do, but what she did. She did as much as she could. And that's what was precious to him. Everything we do for him is precious. Everything we do for him is valuable. May not seem much to us, may seem quite insignificant to us, but it's all precious to him. It's like fragrant ointment. To him, he esteems it, he values it, he cherishes it, no matter what it is, no matter how small it may seem to be. It's actually interesting to compare this passage with the widow woman that we read of in chapter 12, the woman who went into the temple that day and she gave everything that she had. How much was that? It was only 2 lepters. Now, the experts tell us that that was probably only about, in today's money, that's only about maybe $5, something like that. But that was all she had. And here's another woman, Mary, and she gave everything that she had, 300 denarii. That's thousands and thousands of dollars worth. That's quite a difference there, isn't it? Well, to us, but not to our Lord. Makes no real difference to him. He commends them both. And he remembers them both. And he records them both here in his word. Because both of them, despite their own limitations and their own individual constraints, they did what they could. They gave whatever they had, large amounts, small amounts. They both poured them all out. And so to Jesus, the size of it didn't matter. They did what they could. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it? It's an encouragement to us. Because we all have different gifts, don't we? Different abilities and different capacities. What you can do for Christ is going to be different to what someone else can do for Christ. Your alabaster jar, if you want to call it that, is going to be a different size to someone else's. And a lot of that will depend not only on gift, but also things like physical health and strength and the stage of life you're at. As well, an old person may have more time that they can offer, but they may have less strength and stamina. A young person may have more time or more energy, but they perhaps have less insight and wisdom or experience. You know, we're all different in that regard, aren't we? And so we shouldn't beat ourselves up, to use a phrase, for things that we're just not physically or spiritually gifted to do, or for things that another brother or sister who is gifted in that way can do. As Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, to each one grace has been given, listen to this, according to the measure of gift. There's a measure of gift, you see. And that measure is going to be different for all of us. We won't all have the same one. We won't all have the same measure. But that's not important. What is important, and what this passage is teaching us, is whatever the gift you have, whatever it is the Lord has blessed you with, use it. Use it as much as you can. Pour it all out. All of it. Whatever he's given you, pour it all out for him. One of the greatest privileges in my life was to spend an afternoon with a fellow called Johnny Farisi. He was a paraplegic. He was born with spinal muscular atrophy. He had no movement in his arms or legs. And the last 10 years of his life, he couldn't even sit up in bed. The only movement that he had was with his mouth. And with the aid of a specially adapted computer, he set up what was called Farisi.com, and he became instrumental in maintaining a directory, a Reformed Baptist directory, whereby he would send out prayer requests and prayer letters and encouraging devotionals on a near daily basis to believers around the world. Well, this was 2010. We had opportunity to go down to the church where his family were, and we went to church in the morning, then we went to their home for lunch, and in the afternoon we went into Johnny's room and we sat around his bed there and we chatted with him, and he showed me how he was able to use the computer with this specially adapted instrument and showed me how he could sift and sort emails and all of this kind of thing. Totally paralyzed, no movement other than a little bit in his head there. He didn't have much, physically speaking. He didn't have much to give in that sense. But oh, how he poured it out. How he poured out what he had for Jesus Christ. Oh, the devotion. Oh, the determination to pour whatever he had, that whole beautiful jar, to pour it all out upon the Lord and on his body, the church. And in his emails, he would always sign off with a sort of a signature inscription at the bottom. He would say this: I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. What I can do, I should do. And what I should do, by the grace of God, I will do. That's what Johnny did. That's what Mary did. What about you? Are you doing what you can? The Lord has blessed you with a large flask of oil, some of you. And no, it may be not as large as you would like it to be, and perhaps it's not the particular gift you would like, but that's not to do with you. It's the Lord who determines that. All he asks of you is that you be willing, like Mary and like Johnny, to pour it all out. Pour it all out for him. That brings us to a final point this evening. She did what she could in spite of the cost, in spite of the criticism, in spite of the constraints. Finally, in awe of the cross. In awe of the cross. Look at verse 8 again. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So he's saying here is that what we need to see, to view this in light of a bigger picture. This wasn't just a one-off act of personal devotion. There's something deeper, something even more profound going on here. And that is that Mary has real insight. Mary has real understanding of what is about to happen, an understanding that even his own disciples didn't seem to have. You find that, don't you, as you go through the Gospels. You see how often Jesus has to tell his disciples that he's going to die. Over and over he tells them this, especially in Mark's gospel in chapters 8 through 10. He has to tell them again and again, but they just don't seem to get it. They never seem to figure out. They're all too busy arguing about which one of them's the greatest and who's going to sit where in the kingdom, that sort of thing. They don't seem to realize what it is he's come to do. But Mary here, she gets it, doesn't she? Mary here, she has an understanding, an apprehension of what it is he's come to Jerusalem for. She has come beforehand, he says, to anoint my body for burial. That's what she's doing. She's preparing his body for burial. In fact, this is about the only anointing, really, his body would get. Because after his death on the cross at the hands of the Romans, where would his friends be? You know, it's usually the friends of the victim who would come and do something like that. Well, where would his closest friends be? They'd be running scared in fear of their lives, running to save themselves. And so what Mary does here, it's important, it's poignant, it's symbolic. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's about to lay down his life. On the cross, his body is going to become a holocaust of suffering. And so what Mary is doing here is preparing his body, anointing his body for burial, and it seems she has some awareness of that too. Calvin says in his commentary that she was moved by the breath of the Spirit to do this, to perform this act of kindness for Jesus, this act of love. One of the very few acts of kindness that he received from anyone in that final week of his life, when so many were scheming and plotting against him and wanting to do all that they could to kill him, and even his closest friends didn't really understand him, and in the end they would abandon him. Oh, here's a ray of sunshine. Here's a shaft of light, an act of kindness. Think about that. What comfort it must have brought when Mary was moved to do this for him. And that's why Jesus says there in verse 9, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. He's saying this will never be forgotten. That just as the fragrance of this woman's perfume fills the air, so the aroma of this wonderful act of devotion, it will never wear off. And from this time forward, wherever the gospel is preached, so this woman's act will be remembered. And that's true, isn't it? Because here we are in Carlisle, 2022, and it's still here. Still the fragrance of this beautiful alabaster jar is filling our sanctuary tonight. What a wonderful fragrance it is. Especially when you consider what was going on around at the time. Do you see that there in chapter 14? On one side of this account, you've got the plotting, the scheming, the skullduggery of these religious men here who want to kill Jesus in verses 1 and 2. And then on the other side of this, you've got the treachery and the complicity of Judas, who's doing everything he could to help them. Look at that, verses 10 and 11. Judas went to the chief priests to betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And so you can see the wickedness there. You see the hatred, the malice, the venom in their hearts as they're plotting and scheming how they can kill the most perfect man who ever lived. It's a terrible, fearful scene, but sandwiched in between these two accounts, you've got this astonishingly beautiful and fragrant account of a devoted female follower of Christ pouring out the most valuable thing that she has. What a contrast. How starkly differing they are. Mary showing the ultimate sacrifice of faith, and Judas, think about it, as one of the commentators puts it, ultimately sacrificing his faith. And for what? What would he get in return? Just a bag of coins? Paltry bag of silver coins, that's all. In fact, it's the money here that really sums it all up. Because both of these individuals, Mary and Judas, they're both dealing with the question of how much is Jesus worth? How much is Jesus worth to them? And to Judas, it wasn't very much, was it? 30 pieces of silver? That's not very much, especially when you consider the enormity of his crime. But for this woman, Mary, when she thinks about Jesus, when she thinks about who he is and what he's about to do for her on that rough, rugged wooden cross, and for all his people as he pours out his life's blood there to take the punishment for their sins, as he absorbs it in his body and soul, the wrath and anger of an offended God, as he takes that in those dark hours on the cross, when she thinks about that and all he's going to do for all his people, she knows nothing is too much. Nothing is too expensive. Nothing is too valuable for such a Savior as that. He not only deserves the very best, he deserves everything. Everything that she has. And is that the way that every true believer should think? In light of what our Savior's done for us, doesn't he deserve everything? Everything we have? You know, just want to finish by telling you about a fellow called Robert Moffat. As a young boy, 12 years of age, Sunday morning, this is 1807, it's a church in Scotland, and it was the point in the service where, like you have here, the collection plate came round, and it came to him, and the deacon gave him the plate, and he put it on the floor, and he stood in it. And the deacon said, "What are you doing, son?" And he said, "I'm giving my whole self to Jesus." And I don't know how the deacon handled that, but some years later, 8 years on, Robert Moffat then applied to the London Missionary Society to go to Africa. He was accepted. The next year he went. He arrived in Cape Town, age 21. He met his wife, Mary Smith, there. And then they went north of Cape Town, which you didn't really do much in those days. People rarely did that. They went and headed up to Botswana. And Robert and Mary Moffat there, they went to the Botswana people and they ministered there for the next 50 years, pouring out their lives for those people, translated the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress into the local language. His health broke at one point, so he had to go back to Scotland. And while he was there, he took a meeting and he was encouraging the local people to consider coming to Botswana to help with the work there. He told them how he could stand on top of a hill and look out and see the campfires of 1,000 villages of people who don't know Christ. "Come and help me," he said, "come and help me." Nobody at that meeting responded, but there was a man in that meeting who was greatly impacted by what he heard, and that was David Livingston. And David Livingston went on to marry Robert and Mary's daughter, and in time he too went to Africa as a missionary, and he also poured out his life for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. And he died in 1873. His final diary entry went like this: "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I dedicate my whole life to thee." Isn't that what we're talking about? Isn't that what this is all about? Pouring it all out for Christ? Stepping into the offering plate in light of what he was willing to do for us? In light of what he did for us? Isn't that what we should do? Shouldn't we say with Mary and with Robert Moffat and with Livingston and with Johnny Ferrese and with Isaac Watts? "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who gave himself so expensively for us. And we pray, Lord, as we think about him, that you would help us to give ourselves back in costly, sacrificial service for him. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.